I'm going to proclaim Christ to you as usual, and I believe you'll have a reason in the spirit to thank God even more that he is his amazing grace. And that's really the message he wants to proclaim to us today and through me, and wants all of us to receive more and more in, as Karen said, the fact that he's already received it on our behalf and shares with us by the Spirit the way he has received his Father, so that we have a genuinely human response to offer to the Father in and through Jesus Christ. So what I'd like to do is read a passage of Scripture as we think about God being his amazing grace. And I'd like to pretty much confine myself to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to begin in verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 26 through 31. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And happy Thanksgiving to you too. Merry Christmas. It's very hard to read a passage like that and come across the way I've just come across to you afterwards. And I'm kind of making a point today. If you'll track with me, I think you'll see what that point is. There are many of us who have tried to, many people who today begin to try to understand God and even God's grace by reading from passages like this. But I wonder, as I look out upon you, as I was reading, I wonder how many of you, I wonder what you heard most. I wonder, is it still lingering in the back of your mind, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Or did you hear even more clearly that God was the Spirit of grace? I wonder how you're wrestling with that in your mind. Well, the question to us today in the light of that is, first of all, if you're thinking, the gospel is good news, and Pastor Tim, I didn't hear no good news in there. That didn't seem like a right and a good place to begin with the good news. I want to say to you, if that's kind of what you're thinking and wrestling with, then you're right. That is not how we want to begin, because what I did was I began in the middle of a passage. I just chose verse 26. I actually want to read primarily from Hebrews chapter 10. But yes, I'm trying to train you that you should be a demander of good news. Whatever the gospel is, whatever the context even of our rebellion and rejection, the context of that is God's good news. You don't start off like I just started off and then try to preach the good news within that. So I'm trying to be a lesson to you that demand from your preachers, even me, don't leave me with a passage like that. Just don't only proclaim that. Give me Jesus Christ, proclaim who he is, and then that what we just read will make more sense. So the question I've written down for you today that I wanted to ask you is, will we and will you continue to understand yourself and life in terms of man's idolatry and rebellion and sin? Is that how you'll begin life? Is that how you'll evaluate life? Or will you begin as the gospel writers in every case begin by looking at the revelation of God in Jesus Christ? Will we understand ourselves in terms of God's self-revelation, him giving himself to us in Christ? Or will we start with idolatry and sin? And there's a further question behind that. How will we understand ourselves in terms of sin, rebellion, and idolatry when those things can't even be understood apart from the light of Jesus Christ. In other words, in Scripture, it says that Jesus is the light of the world and the way by which you can be seen. It never says that sin is the light of the world or that our idolatry, and we do have it, is the light of the world. It doesn't say that our rebellion is the light of the world. It says that Jesus is. So I want to be a responsible preacher of the gospel, and I want to help you be a more responsible disciple of Jesus Christ by never starting like I just started. But what you want to do is back up and look at the context before we can really understand that. And then I think we'll see a huge difference. So I think at the end of today, you'll be able to say a little more with Jesus and even myself. Thank God that you, God, are your amazing grace. So because I want to talk about the word grace, because it did come up in this passage, verses 26 through 31, let's just kind of talk about what grace is really quick before we get into it. So grace means pretty much what you think it means. You know, you've probably heard that grace is the unmerited favor of God. In other words, unmerited. You can't earn it, but you still have it. That God is just that good. Now, I agree with my friend Paul Young, who says that merit never entered into it, because the plan of God from before the foundation of the world was always to adopt you into his relationship through Jesus. So it was never anything ever about what you were to do. God never even named that one time. But in our fallenness, we certainly believe that that is the case, that I've got to do something to get back out of my fallen state. I've got to do it. The responsibility is on me. I messed it up. I've got to fix it up. So this is the way we live, and our sin drives us that way, and that's part of the problem with sin. Sin begins to make us self-centered, and so all we're thinking about is ourselves, and then try to get ourselves out of our own mess and use our own power. But grace in this passage and in most passages is the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S in Greek, and it simply means the benevolence and kindness. It has this sense of mercy. It does have the sense that you don't deserve something, but you got it anyway. It does have that sense in there, but it's primarily just goodness of God. So I could say it this way, the title. Thank God he is his benevolence. Thank God he is his kindness to you. And we'll talk a little bit more as to why that's important, that I say it the way I'm saying it and that you think of it more in that term. So let's pray. Father, I'm reminded right now of the pastor who said, because I'm a minister and a pastor, I must speak of God. I must speak of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Indeed, I'm called to do that. And yet, because I'm a human being, just like the audience, we're all the same. That I'm a human being. I cannot speak of you. I don't have a clue who you are apart from your own revealing of yourself to me. If you don't somehow, again, join us today and speak forth and in and through the words that I'll offer up. If you don't clarify our hearing, we won't hear. But thank you for that song today led by Veronica, where we claimed in the power of Jesus Christ and by the grace you have given us in him that we can listen today and hear something about who you are. Even if it's mysterious, we can understand that it's a mystery and still trust you, Lord. So I just pray that you would give us grace and understanding to understand a little bit more about you being our grace and the significance of that, and that we might receive it and enjoy it and share it with others as you again in grace use us to do such a thing. We love you and thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So if we're going to understand verses 26 through 31, which sound admittedly very scary and which indeed are a warning, we have to understand the context of the entire book, actually. So I went through every chapter up through 10. I read it. I've been through it a few times. And I'll just put what I've summarized here. I'm not going to read the actual scriptures themselves. If you've read Hebrews before, much of what I say will be familiar, but it sure is an encouragement for you to go back and read it yourself. But you never want to receive cold, as I just gave you, verses 26 through 31. They come within a context. But the way our scriptures are put together today, they come within the context of chapter 10. Of course, in the original, there are no chapters. It's just one big, long kind of dialogue, which is the way they write in Greek, and everything looks backwards. They read their sentences from right to left, not left to right. Everything's different. But for our sake and our help today, we want to really go back to the beginning of the letter. So notice, as I speak to you, just what the writer does, in my opinion, very masterfully, so that by the time you get to verse 26 of chapter 10, you should have a completely different paradigm than one that we normally might bring to it. So in the chapter 1, he says, in the past, God spoke through the prophets. And because his audience is primarily a Jewish Christian audience, meaning they were Judaizers, like they believed in the law, the Torah. Their great heroes of the faith are Moses and Joshua and Aaron and all that kind of thing. And now they're Christians. They've come to trust who Jesus is, but there's a problem. They're under persecution, and now they're afraid. So I know for a fact that there are some people who are not with us any longer, not because they don't believe what we're proclaiming, not because they don't trust that what we have said here is true, but because they've got so much pressure from their immediate friends and family that they're too embarrassed to come. That their friends don't like it, and they think they ought not like it too, and they don't have the guts and the courage to stand up and say, well, no, I believe it's right, and we have to break on this issue. This happens as well. Everybody's not coming because they hate the message. Some people aren't coming because they're afraid of the peer pressure and the stigma that will be on them to follow along with what Jesus is up to here. That's the context of this passage right here, so that when we come to some things, you can understand a little clearer. But the first thing that this writer starts out with, before he gets to chapter 10, verse 26, he starts out with, in the past, God spoke through the prophets, but in these days, God has spoken to us literally in the person of his Son. That the Father has spoken to us because the Son represents the Father. The Spirit is speaking to us when we hear from Jesus, and he's speaking to us through Jesus. He's not leaving it to prophets anymore. He's not just leaving it to words on a page, not leaving it to our imagination as to what he really means. He now comes, takes up our human form and language, and says to us what he means, who he is, and what he's doing. And it's primarily a message of love. It's primarily a message of inclusion. Because even before he says any words at all, he's already joined us in our broken form. So if we might misinterpret his words when he says some mean things and thinks, oh man, he's excluding us. He's saying we don't count. But all you have to do is look at who he is, and he can't possibly be saying that because he's already now in your shoes and in your moccasins when he's talking to you. So he's not talking to you in a way where he hasn't taken up your cause. He's talking to you in a way when he already has taken up your cause, when he already has made your broken human nature his own, when he has already begun his plan of redeeming you from your fallenness. So this already begins to give us a sense that grace isn't something that stands apart from God. God doesn't have something over here called benevolence and kindness, but God is himself benevolence and kindness. So how many of you have ever received kindness from God? How many of you believe you've ever received generosity and benevolence from God? Well, the point he's trying to make to you today is that wasn't something other than him. That was him. He was the benevolence in that situation. He was actually present there, and he was the one being generous in that situation. He didn't go to a magic bucket called generosity that stand along beside him from all eternity and toss a little into your situation and then move over here. That was him making things happen, acting on the mind of the other person who was causing contention. And all of a sudden you saw a change you couldn't hardly believe. That was God acting in that moment, in that situation, maybe in words of wisdom to you, maybe in no words from you. Maybe that's what caused the thing to die down. God worked in you to where you were more of a listener. And so that made the person feel like they could be understood and talk to you and let out what was inside. You could take this however you want, but what I'm trying to say and what God wants you to know today is that he is his amazing grace, and in grace he was there acting on both sides of that situation. So the writer starts out, God has encountered us, the triune God. He's very clear. The God, Father, Son, and Spirit has come to us and encountered us and spoken to us in his Son. Then in Hebrews chapter 2, he continues in this same thing. There's a Father-Son relationship in the Spirit that's going on. Now, and he gives a warning, though. He says, now be careful and pay attention to what we've heard and what you've heard so you don't drift away. Don't ever drift away from the fact that there's a relationship of the Father and the Son behind everything in the Holy Spirit, and they are acting in your life. They have now superseded anything that's come before. It wasn't that the Judah way wasn't the, it wasn't that the Jewish way was the wrong way. It was a way of shadows and types and images trying to point to this day in which we now live in. And this was written about 2,000 years ago, saying now that the Christ has come and lived and died and resurrected, there's a new way that these things were always pointing to. So please make sure you understand God to be the one that has intervened and preempts and overtakes all the things that he may have given you before, which were primarily forms, which were primarily things, which were primarily rituals to follow, religious things to do. They were given by God for a time, but now those times are gone. God himself is here. Be careful, pay attention, and don't drift away. And then basically through chapters 2-9, I just summarize a little. He pretty much says these things. He says, Jesus is God as a human being. So we heard, man, I was like, man, when our offering people are becoming gospel scholars, we are changing here. When you're Karen's quoting Torrance and Bart and all these things, wow, y'all are changing, a transforming. But anyway, he says that Jesus is God as a human. He is the one, he literally says that he is the one in and through and by and for whom all things were created. Now just take that seriously for a moment. He's saying everything there is, including you, including your humanity, that was created through Jesus, through the Son, that was created by the Son, that was created for the Son. So just think about this. You were created, everybody was created for Jesus. Now, do you think that Jesus lets his stuff go easily? Do you think that Jesus is interested in destroying his stuff? Do you think that Jesus said, oops, all of a sudden I was good, but not that good. I made a mistake, and now I've got to get rid of that. So look, that already gives you some insight as to we might be going in the wrong place when we come to chapter 10, verse 26, because we were created for the Son, the one through the Son, by the Son, and in the Son. And it says he is now one with the human race, and he has even suffered like the human race and tasted death for everyone. So we know in the light of Jesus Christ that the judgment of sin is death. A sinner should die, because basically to sin is to rebel against God and say, you're not my life source. I've got my own life source. But that's a lie, because you don't have your own life source. So if you don't have Jesus as a life source, there's nothing you could do but continue to go back into non-being, because it was out of nothing that you were created. That's where you're headed back if God doesn't intervene and do something. But what he says in chapters 2-9 is that he has stepped in. He's one with the human race. He's tasted death for everyone. Now, he's not saying, as I was trying to clarify last week, he's not saying that you won't die. You're going to die. I mean, in other words, your physical body's going to perish. But what he's saying is he knows what it's like to die. And now there's no discouragement. There's no reason to be discouraged about death, because he took a hold of it in his death and said, I'll put that to death and raise you up new, and there's no problem. We can keep going. This is why I was so excited today when we were singing the songs we were. They're right in the middle of the desert, when you're surrounded by water, Pharaoh's behind you, and he makes a highway right in the middle of that. See, that was death for the Israelites, and you're in these kinds of situations. Some of you are in situations, I mean, there is no way out humanly. In fact, that's why you're in this situation. I say this because the Apostle Paul said, man, I had all kinds of things happening to me. We were about ready to drown. We got beat. We got ran out of town. He said that we were despaired of life, and we just knew that our life was over. And he said, why was it this way? Because God wanted to prove to us by experience, by going through something, that we have no way out. That there is we can get to a point where we absolutely have nothing smart we can think of, nothing ingenious or creative. And he does it so that you'll know that only he can get you out, and that he will get you out. And he ends up getting you out. And now your faith is huge. Like, what can you go through that you can't trust God for? So sometimes that may be why you're in a mess right now. It's just, he's never going to give you a reason to think that. See, because, you know, some things we go through, if we don't go through them, there's some things in our mind we have to accept. We say, we're so weak, man, that's just going to happen. And that's just who I am. I'm a broken in that area. But at least I'm not broken in this area. You ever been like that? I'm broken in these, but I'm not broken in that area. And you always got, and there's somebody who's broken in there. Whew, well, I did these, but oh Lord, may I never do that. But what begins to build up is a stink. Because if you can't do that, then you, rotten sinner that you are, in that sense, you'll go to God still hanging on, well, at least I didn't do that. And then that gives you some kind of merit for why you were able to get in, because you went this far, but at least you didn't go that far. So God lets you go this far and then a little more. I'm serious. Look, I'm trying to help you see that some of your suffering, even though not caused by God, God allows it. He wants it to happen so that you come to the end of yourself. And it's only when you come to the end of yourself that to you, you've come to the end of yourself and you know it's got to come from somewhere else. And that's when he steps in, and we can sing the songs that we did. That he comes not when we call him, but he does come on time. He also goes on to say we are holy, and he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Now, he's already proven that we're broken because he had to come and suffer and taste death for us, but he said he's still not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters anyway, because he loves us anyway. It never had anything to do with our brokenness as to whether he would love us or not. And then he goes on to say that God in Christ is greater than Moses, and he's greater than Aaron. So what he keeps saying is, all of these systems and things you all put your trust in, which are the things I gave you to do at the times, these regulations and so forth, what you've got to now understand is that Jesus is your grace. That your grace isn't something you do, a magic symbol that you make. God himself is his grace. He's very personal, and he himself is the one that delivers you. So the Moses priesthood, it wasn't good enough. The Levitical priesthood, it wasn't good enough. And he says, so don't harden your hearts. Because as you begin to stay in religion, your heart gets hard. Because again, you've done the right thing. And now you've done the right thing over and over again, to where somehow what seeps into you, even though you don't mean it, is that I have done this thing. Or God gave me power to do this thing. And so you still have God over here waving a magic wand and giving you the Spirit, which somehow, I don't know, in our minds is not God, because the Spirit is just as personal as God is. It's just the same as the Father, except he has the name Spirit. He's distinct only by name, but he's one with God the Father. But somehow we have God zapping the situation apart from himself, and we think of God sending things to our aid, and we forget to remember that God himself is his own grace, and God is our aid in that situation, that he's present there. So the writer here just keeps pressing this over and over. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the Levitical priesthood. Don't harden your hearts. He's sharing with you his faith. He says in chapter 4, he says he's your Sabbath and he's your rest. I remember having to come to that. That was one of the toughest things for me in the mind transformation, especially when you've been taking Friday, you know, evening to Saturday off for so many years. And you know, I was trying to see it there, but it was one of the things I learned as reading that chapters, that even though the Jews were keeping the Sabbath, literally the day as it were, they still didn't have no rest, and God kept calling them out for not having no rest, even though they were taking rest. So he's trying to make the point that you don't find rest in a thing. I'm your rest. I, Jesus Christ, am your Sabbath. With me, even if you do have to go in on a job and happen to work 7 days a week, you can still do it with some kind of peace and joy, because I'm involved with you there serving my humanity and actually working that job in and through you. That ain't just you that decided to get up and be good on a Saturday when you would have rather went to church. That was me. Are you with me? God, and you can thank God that he is his amazing grace. So all that guilt that you felt back then, you can let off even now. See, some of us still sitting there, and you can let it off. Sometimes in the care of your family, God found it necessary to go out to work with you and your boss so you could make a little money and care for your family, so that you could meet the needs of other people who had a need. If the grocery store hadn't been open that day, yours in that particular neighborhood, and they had no transportation, they'd have been in a world of trouble. Are you with me, folks? So we can think back on it now. We would have never been able to receive this then. But thank God that he is our amazing grace. So he says he's your great high priest. And he goes back again. Don't fall away from this. Because he said, because it's Jesus, it's certain that everything is okay and that you do have rest. He says the promise of God to you is himself. That what God gives you in a pledge, he said, I made an oath that I'll give myself to you. And he makes a covenant that way because he begins to say, the covenant I made with you that I will be your God and you will be my people, you break. He said the weakness of this old covenant wasn't the stipulations of the covenant. It was the weak people that he made the covenant with. I told you that you would be my people and you aren't acting like my people at all. I'm telling you, you're my people and you don't receive that. You don't receive this great grace. I'm not asking anything from you. I'm giving to you what I'm asking you to give to me. And you won't receive that. So that's where we have to think of. God says, I'm your, see, if it's like the old story. Let's see if I can think of it real quick, where, I think a man sent his young son out, to move a big rock or something in the yard. And his son came in and said, I can't move the rock. And his dad said, well, use all your resources. He said, okay. So he went back, got a shovel, tried to work. He couldn't move it. He goes back inside the house and said, Dad, I can't move the rock. And his dad said, well, be creative. Use all your resources. So he went and got some other stuff. He does this many times. All of a sudden, he comes back. He's spent all of his energy. And his dad says, son, I'm disappointed. I told you to use all your resources. He said, well, I did, Dad. I used the shovel. I used, these other techniques and tricks. I still can't get the thing moved. And his dad said, but you haven't called me. I'm the one who put the rock there. I can move it. See, so this is how we miss it with God. We're looking for God to send us something other than himself. And he's always saying to us, I'm the one who stands in for you. I'm your response. As Kara was properly saying here today, you don't have to worry about prayer. Just pray as you can. If there's anything left over or anything that's not right, I'll make up for it. I'll pray for it right. In fact, even your weak prayers were initiated by me. I was the one praying first in the heavenly session. And I somehow got to you as the Spirit of God and got you to join me for a little bit, however weakly, however poorly. And then I'm also the one that hears those and turns them in. I know what you really meant because I was the one that meant it in the first place. And you were joining me in what I was already doing. Are you with me, church? That's how you have to think of prayer now. You don't have to think about it as some big thing you're initiating and doing. It's something in the heavenly session that God is doing right now in Jesus Christ as a human being. And he shares that with you by the Spirit. And you get to join in and participate a little bit. But that's the reason why you must do it. If there's a must, it's just because, not because there's some legal penalty, but because that's what Jesus is doing. And if Jesus is doing that, that's the right thing to do. So if Jesus calls on you to join him in his prayers, you should join him in his prayers. The only thing Jesus knows how to do is what is good. He doesn't know how to miss a beat. He doesn't know how to let anything sneak by. Nothing gets around him and his Father. So if he's calling on you to pray, that must be the exact right thing to do. So you do it because it's the right thing to do, to love this Jesus who's giving himself to you. But you also now know you don't have to get all discouraged and distressed because Jesus is the ultimate prayer. He's made revealing to you as you pray that you are weak. Just like you just said, this is beautiful. I believe, but it still helped my unbelief. And guess what he says? Okay. I will. I'll help you. There's no technique or book written about prayer that will help you necessarily unless I speak to you through that book and through that writing, and then that will be me helping you, not the book. Y'all with me? Okay. All right. So this is good. You're getting it. All right. So let me wrap. Okay. Almost there. So then he says, he's the high priest of a new covenant, and the old one is being renewed in him, and Jesus is responding, and he says the earthly sanctuary with fallen man could not clear our conscience, couldn't clear the conscience of the worshiper. So I just want to remind you again, we say it over and over again, but we need to because, it's just something that happens. He says the blood and bull and goats, the blood of bulls and goats can't help you and is not helping you. So we have to translate that into our society and ultimately say, as hard as it is, even at as a church gathering in a building, we have to say, you're not being saved by coming here or anything you do here. in one sense. In other words, that's not how you get adopted. That's not how you stay included and loved by God. If you didn't ever show up here, you would still be just as included and loved and adopted. You are being saved here in the sense that you're come here and remembering how saved you actually are. And that's why this is a good place to come, because you need to take a pause and a break to remember yet again who and what you actually are. And yet that doesn't just have to occur here. That could happen in your home. That could happen out in the park as you gather together and speak in the gospel. But it cannot happen apart from Jesus Christ. You couldn't just say today, well, we're the church. Let's just go gather in the park and talk about Jesus and understand him. You couldn't do that unless Jesus has decided that he will show up and be understanding in your heart and be understanding in your reading of scripture and talking about him. Are you with me? All right. So this is the point today. Thank God. He is amazing grace. Stop separating God in one sense from the great works that he does. Again, that's him at work when these works are being done. That's him being present, doing his thing and allowing us to participate. So I'll finish up here by looking at Hebrews chapter 10 and reading a few verses. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, it says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So this is the same thing. You just put it in a modern thing. There's no religious thing you can do at all at any time to make yourself perfect and really draw close to God and worship. Otherwise, would they have stopped being offered? He's saying under the old Jewish thing, if they really would have worked, then you would have only done them one time because that would have solved the problem. But they kept having to come back time and time again, which proved they didn't work. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. How many, after a great day of worship, still went home and felt guilty because of your sins? See, that's the answer. That's why you can. This is why this is resonating. The truth. Okay, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible for Bible study and for prayer. Now, look. Again, this is not saying don't do those things. God has decided that he will reveal himself through Scripture and does. So, when he calls you to Scripture, what should you do? Read it, go to it, and read it. Okay, so this is about obedience to a person, not obedience to a principle. You don't have a thing called principle called Bible study, and if you'll just do that, then everything's going to be all right and you'll hear from God. No, you go to Bible study because God says he'll meet you there, and then you go there and you actually meet God. Because, hey, let's face it, if you read these words and God wasn't in them, how are you going to have any understanding about them? That's what's happened a long time, didn't it? You read it a lot and still having a hard time receiving the gospel. Now, how is that? How is it possible to read a bunch of the scriptures, have them memorized, and still miss Jesus? Because Jesus is his amazing grace. It's not your reading of scripture, not your faithful reading of scripture. That's not grace. That won't get the job done. So what the point here is, do you see the inferiority of things? Do you see things external to God himself, like this mic stand? This is external to God. This can't save us. This can't benefit us in any way, for this is not God. This could only benefit us if God decided somehow to meet us in it and to help us in and through it. So Jesus is not a substance. God is not a substance called grace. God is not a liquid in a bucket, not even a mystical liquid. The Spirit is not a mystical liquid. Jesus Christ, his Father, they are not substances that we can manipulate for our own purposes. They are not magic wands. What they are persons who meet us personally and help us in our generosity and our kindness. So they want to help us understand, do you see the subtlety of works? If grace is something other than God, if this was grace and God wasn't, all I would need to do is hold on to this and take it everywhere I go in my mind and do little signs with it. And supposedly that's what would get me whatever I'm looking for. But the problem with that is what? That's not God. Therefore, it can only be idolatry. It can only be idolatry to trust in anything other than God, other than the one that who made you. So no one wants to do that because that means that's no God at all. That's nothing. So this is why we have, if we don't proclaim God as his own grace, then we will subtly do this in our own lives. We really will think that our prayer is getting the job done, or our religious things are getting the job done, or even our clarity about the gospel is getting the job done. No. Jesus, if you understand the gospel again today, Jesus is with you by the Spirit, clarifying the gospel again today. The Holy Spirit is helping you remember yet again. It's actually the Holy Spirit that remembers and shares it with you again today. Do you see the superiority of Jesus Christ? That's the point today. Grace is the personal presence of God, not a substance or something external to God. All right, so now let's get down to our verses that were scary at first in this light, and we should be able to understand them a little better. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, in light of what I've said today, you first of all shouldn't be too scared when you immediately go into those. Why? Because the God that judges you has already proclaimed that he was the judge that was judged in your place. All judgment in the world was placed on Christ, right? So the only judgment he has to tell you about is, I've already judged you worthy of my love, and I've judged your unbelief as already dead and gone. It doesn't even exist anymore. I joined you, and I was the judge judged in your place and on your behalf. So how could we possibly be facing anything really negative in God's judgment? I'm having you think about this a minute, because it sure sounds like you're facing something negative. Notice what he says. He says, if on the testimony of two or three under Moses, under the law of Moses, you died. But notice the language. He says, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished? He didn't say that they will be punished. He says, how much do you think they deserve to be punished if they reject Christ? Well, I think we'd have to agree. You deserve to be punished if you, but here's the thing. But God has taken on our punishment in Jesus Christ and shown us mercy. So what could it possibly mean that he'll revenge and he'll repay? What could it possibly mean that he will judge us? And sorry, I'm trying to find the words here. Or what could it mean that he will consume, a raging fire will consume the enemies of God? Well, here's what it can't mean. It can't mean that there's a fire pit over here called hell, apart from God, upon which he roasts you, because God already took care of your judgment as himself in Jesus being judged in your place. He took on your death. And whatever God does to judge you, he does personally. He comes. He's the fire. He's the one that consumes. But what does he consume? Remember, you're the one in and through and by and for him. He's for you. Huh? That's right. He's only coming. Yeah, he's coming after you if you reject him and rebel him. But what's he coming to do? The sin's got to go, because you are not going to perish. But if you got some stuff in you that ain't with it, it's got to go. Are you with me, church? See, this is why the scriptures say our God is a consuming fire. That's what you have to remember. And then lastly of all, God, notice what the writer writes here in the Spirit. Believe, so this is the Spirit writing through this person, the Spirit of grace. He hasn't stopped being the Spirit of grace. See, the Spirit isn't divided from who Jesus is. When Jesus came and did what he did, that was the Spirit at work. That was God the Father at work dying for you in Jesus. The Spirit dying for you and judging himself in your place. So it can't mean that he's coming to get rid of you, but what he will allow you to do, see, yeah, what he will allow you to do is to, he'll allow you to go into your sin and rebellion because the pain that that brings will make you reconsider. You weren't made to live in pain, and now the only resurrected life you're going to have, I don't care who you are, when you're resurrected, guess what body you get? The resurrected body that Jesus gives to you, the one that was conformed to him. Now imagine being in a body that only is designed to say yes to God, and you're trying to say no. Every fiber of your being, this is Jesus' likeness now that's been handed on to you. It's been renewed, done. I mean, it's the new creation. All it's yearning for is God. Wants to say yes. Because even though Jesus could have said no, he never did. He only said yes. So you're going to inherit a new human nature that says yes to God. Now, how long are you going to remain in that and say no? Now, it would have to make sense that if you did say no, when everything in you is trying to say yes, there's going to be some pain in that. But the pain becomes your saving grace because you're not made for pain, are you? Isn't that why you pray so much? Oh, Lord, get rid of this pain. You're not made for pain. Oh, okay, but here's what I really like, and this is it. Verse 39, this is the truth of God to you today in the light of this gospel of who Jesus is and that God is his own amazing grace. But you do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Context is so important. Many preachers, I used to do, you stop at verse 31 and that's it. See? You better get right or God's going to throw you in the fire pit of hell. No, not quite. God may allow you to go through hell, but guess what? He's the hell. And he's the hell that has saved you and delivered you and judged himself in your place. But guess what? Even though we're talking all this threatening way because we're trying to get you all to stop resisting God, we really don't belong to those who shrink back. And we really believe that you're going to have faith because we're counting on Jesus who is sharing his faith with you. And what he begins, he finishes. That which he began in you, he's going to bring to completion. Thank God he is his amazing grace. Go on to Thanksgiving with that. Father, we thank you for proclaiming to us today, not a substance, not something outside yourself to deal with us, not something external to you to burn us up in a punishing way as if you're going to get rid of us. Thank you for removing the fallacies that somehow you have grabbed us eternally in Jesus Christ, but maybe at some point we can just do enough bad to really make you let us go. Thank you for dispelling all that and helping us to know once again in the Spirit that you have a firm grip on us in Jesus Christ and in the Spirit that's so tight you'll never let any of us go. And use that tightness, Father, as you surely will, to be a consuming fire and destroy every part of our rebellion, every part of our resistance against you, and fulfill your plan, even as it has been revealed in Jesus, that we will stand, we will be on top of all things, for you called men, not angels, not dogs, not other creatures, to be with you on top of all things and to rule with you in all the universe and the cosmos. Lord, may we leave now and be thankful in the spirit of thanksgiving for this wonderful, undeserved, awesome thing that you are to us and have planned for us. It's in your name that we pray and give you thanks. Amen.